Now, before I begin, drop your eye to verse 12 and note the conditions at Corinth that called out the teaching. It's always important that. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. So there were those around Corinth that were saying dead men don't rise. Just as today they say miracles don't happen. Now you'll understand this. If the doctrine was being taught that dead men don't rise, then that threw suspicion and doubt, a denial that Christ rose. It also threw extreme doubt and suspicion and a denial that the saints would ever rise. So on these two nights, I want to speak to you on these subjects. Tonight, I want to speak to you on the resurrection of Christ and all that was involved. That is, not only involved in the fact that he rose, but what's involved if this error was wrong, was true, that he didn't rise. Then tomorrow evening, if the Lord will, I want to speak to you on the resurrection of the saints. I want to talk to you about the nature of the body that shall be. I want to speak to you on shall we recognize one another in heaven and how, so on. Kindred subjects like that. Tomorrow evening, as we speak to you on the resurrection of the saints. Now, happily for me, the chapter divides into two. Verses 1 to 34, the resurrection of Christ and all that was involved. Verses 35 to the end, the resurrection of the saints and all that's involved. Now please, for the sake of time, let me read it just an extract or two from verses 1 to 34. I would entitle 1 to 34, The Fact of Resurrection. Then verses 35 to the end, I would entitle it The Manner of Resurrection. Now it's quite clear that lots of these people were denying the fact because they didn't understand the manner. They didn't understand verse 35, if you drop your eye again. They didn't understand how the dead would be raised up. And if dead men do rise, what kind of body will they possess in the resurrection? All about that tomorrow night. But you'll understand, they deny the fact because they don't understand the manner. Possibly at times you've never denied it, but you've wondered yourself about the manner of resurrection. Well, now we'll deal with these things quite broadly. Now please, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now verse 12, please. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not raised. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now please, you'll keep your Bibles handy, won't you? Especially when I begin in certain parts to give you a verse-by-verse exposition. You'll understand that 34 verses, I haven't time to expound them all, but I'll certainly give you the content and substance of the whole passage. Now let me show you its structure. Verses 1 to 34 divide. The first section is verses 1 to 19. Now, in that section, he deals with the resurrection of Christ, verses 1 to 11. And then in verses 12 to 19, he turns the coin. And he shows us the things that would be true if Christ were not alive. Now, you'll see from that the emphasis that he places upon the resurrection of Christ. We don't place too much emphasis. In the Acts of the apostles preached Jesus and the resurrection. You wouldn't hear much of that in a lot of gospel preaching today. But this is, we'll see tonight, no resurrection, no atonement. So, verses 1 to 11, the resurrection of Christ. Verses 12 to 19, things that would be true if Christ were not alive. Now that's the first part. The second part is verses 20 to 34. In the first part, verses 20 to 28, he presents the resurrection of Christ and the program of God. Have you got that? The resurrection of Christ in relation to the prophetic program. For what he's going to teach is this: if there's no resurrection of Christ, there's no prophecy. There's no program. And then in verses 29 to 34, he turns the coin again. But he's always back on the basic thing. If Christ be not raised, then there's no use going on living like this. Let's accept the world's maxim. If there's no resurrection, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Quite logical if you deny the resurrection. But then, now, come back again. Would you note, interestingly, please, that he never mentions the error till verse 12? In fact, he's on in our Bible the second last chapter before he mentions the error. Now you might say, well, now if this is a denial of fundamental truth, why didn't he call for excommunication? Now I'm posing all these questions to you to try and get you to think as you read. Well, the reason for that was this. Paul understood, as most intelligent brethren would understand, that when error of any kind is raised, the first thing that you do is to correct it by teaching the truth. Got that? That's what he did in verses 1 to 12. 11, he taught the resurrection of Christ. But then he did what a true teacher will always do. He will not only teach the truth, but he'll turn the coin and show the result of believing the error. That's how inspired writers approach. Now, notice, he doesn't mention the error to verse 12. The reason for that is this. His approach was this. In verses 1 to 11, he proves factually the resurrection of Christ. And then he says, now, if that's part of the gospel that you believe, how come you're accepting a teaching that denies the resurrection of Christ? In other words, by factually proving the resurrection, he took the platform from beneath the feet of those who taught the error. That's good. If they say no resurrection, then you prove that there is such a thing as resurrection, and their theory's gone as well as them. Strange. It never seemed to dawn in these people, if they said there's no resurrection of the dead, they were denying the resurrection of Christ. And yet that was in the very message they had believed. See, look again now at verses 1 and 2. Isn't it quite brilliant? When he opens up, he says to them, now he says, I declare the gospel unto you which I preached. And in verses 3 and 4, he shows the content of the gospel. Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Now he says, verse 1, this gospel that I preached unto you, you received it at conversion. Wherein ye stand, you've got a standing in it now before God in Christ. By which, verse 2, ye are also being saved, unless you have believed to no purpose. In other words, he says this to them, listen, you're listening to these people that deny the truth of resurrection, yet that truth is enshrined in your life. That gospel saved you and transformed you. You're living out the gospel you're denying. Why, that's brilliant. Then he goes on. You will note, and I'm not spending too much time on this, you will note that he declares the content of the gospel. Then he brings forward over 500 witnesses to prove that Christ was alive. You see, one or two could have been deceived. But if you produce over 500 witnesses, and you read it for yourself, he names three individuals and three companies. One of the companies was a gathering of over 500 people when Christ appeared to them. Come now to verses 12 to 19. I want now to draw your attention to the things that would be true if Christ were not alive. Now you've got that. The Savior lived. I feel often at times we should open most meetings by standing and saying, Christ is risen. Christ is alive. For we've no faith of any kind if Christ is dead. Now, look now at verses 12 and 13. Now note, in verse 12 here, he approaches the problem on the ground of the true gospel. Christ rose. Notice in verse 13, he approaches the problem from the standpoint of those who taught the error. Got that? Now I'll explain that to you. Verse 12, he approaches the problem from the standpoint of the true gospel. Here it is. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, that's the true gospel. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If you've listened, and some of you have preached, and you've professed to believe the gospel that says Christ rose, how come there are some saying there's no resurrection? There must be a resurrection if Christ rose. Now, verse 13, he approaches from the standpoint of the error. He says, 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, as you say, then is Christ not risen. In other words, you deny the resurrection of the dead, and you deny that Christ ever rose. Now, verses 14 to 19, he begins to catalogue the things that would be true if Christ were not alive. Oh, this is brilliant. Here he is. Apostolic, dogmatic statements, both as to the resurrection of Christ and as to the error. Authoritative teaching that proves that Christ is living and exposes the error, by showing how devastating would be the consequences if what they preached were true. Come now, verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. If Christ be not risen, the preaching lacks substance and validity. The preaching's empty. If Christ be not risen. But notice verse 14. Not only does the preaching lack substance and validity, but so does the faith that's placed in the preaching. Now, public men, take note. You men that go about preaching, remember this. Faith takes character from the preaching. If the preaching lacks substance as here, then the faith lacks substance. Understand this. When you stand up to present the gospel and the message, and someone is listening and is prepared to put their faith in it, if that message is deficient in any way, their faith is deficient. Their conception of God and the gospel is how you preach it. And if that conception is deficient, the faith is bound to be deficient. For faith takes character from the preaching. So he says, if Christ be not risen, not only is the preaching vain, but faith is vain. Now you would see. Now I know that gift must be developed. I've said enough about that during the week to let you understand that. And in the Bible reading at Mimico last Thursday afternoon, as I outlined certain basic things about assemblies, gift must be developed whether in gospel and in ministry. And I'm all for that. But don't always put two young fellows up, please. When you're publicly stating the gospel, yes? I'm not decrying young men, you know that. But you make sure that in the combination and in the fellowship of the two, there will be a clear doctrinal setting forth of what the gospel is, lest perchance it might be a little division. Clear? Now, come again. Verse 15. But he says, if Christ be not risen, we have falsified the character of God. We've misrepresented God. For he says, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up if the dead don't rise. So the preaching lacks substance, lacks validity. The faith lacks substance and validity that's placed in it. We've misrepresented God by saying he raised Christ of the dead. Don't rise, Christ still lies dead under the Syrian sky. Come again. Verse 16. He repeats verse 13. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen. Now verse 17. If Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. Now just a minute, he said that in verse 14. Why does he repeat it? Now the reason for that is this, it's not apparent in your English version, that the word for vain is different in verse 17 from verse 14. And they are both different from the word vain in verse 2. In verse 2, which I preached unto you, unless you have believed to no purpose. Verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then your faith is vain, it's empty, it lacks substance and validity. Now verse 17, if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. The word vain there means lacking in result. If Christ be not risen, faith will lack in result. What will that be? Look again, drop your eye, verse 17. Christ be not risen, ye are yet in your sins. No resurrection, no atonement. Oh, you see, but I mean, the work was finished in the cross. Just a minute. It all waited the resurrection of Christ. If Christ is not raised, no atonement. A dead man's no use to anybody. The whole thing demanded not only death but resurrection. Can't you see now how we're stopping short in our gospel preaching? When we preach a cross and never mention resurrection, and if somebody came in, you see, we are so used preaching to Christians, we assume the audience knows it all. If somebody came in off the street and you preached about a man dying on a cross, and they came up to you and after and said, well, what's the point if he's dead? He's just like the rest of us. Dead prophets, no use. Got it? So he says, if Christ be not risen, your faith lacks result, ye are yet in your sins. No salvation. Unless Christ be raised more. Come again. Verse 18. If Christ be not risen, then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Our loved ones who died putting their faith in Christ are in hell. What that? No resurrection. No heaven. Come again. 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ be not raised, we've lost everything. Is that right? If our hope in Christ is only in this world and not in the next, we've lost both worlds. Is that right? When we put our faith in Christ, we gave up this world. I hope you did. In the light of another world, the world to come. But if Christ be not risen, we've lost both worlds. We've been duped and deceived and badly misled. Got it now? Can you see this emphasis on the resurrection? If Christ is not living, risen, we've lost everything. Now please, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Listen to the authoritative statement. Oh, you've heard it hundreds of times at burial services. Please. Verse 20, certainty. Christ is risen from the dead. Verse 21, poetic justice. By man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, solidarity with the head. Now, it's not in your version, it's not in many versions. You'd find it now, say, in Darby's version here, the definite article. Here's how it should read. For as in thee, Adam, all die, even so in thee, Christ, shall all be made alive. Each of the all stand in association with the head. It's solidarity with the head. Got that? Verse 23. Onward. The order. 23 and 24, the order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end when he delivers up the kingdom. Got that? I'll explain all that in a moment. Back to verse 20, please. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Stop. How can he be the first fruits when he wasn't the first to rise? Trying to get you to think. Often tell the folks, I'm not too unduly worried to get you all convinced that I'm right. I want to get you to think as you read. Your Bible will never become alive until you begin to think. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, just a word of explanation and then I'll explain that. In Colossians 1, it is indicated that he is the firstborn from the dead. Here in this verse, he is the first fruits from the dead. Firstborn is order as to dignity. First fruits is order as to time. Got that? He is the head of the body of the church, who is the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1 verse 18. Firstborn is preeminence, dignity, status. He is the firstborn from the dead in his position of preeminence and resurrection glory. First fruit from the dead is as to time. He is the first person who rose from the dead and went to heaven in a body. That's why he's the first fruits. And the first fruits means this. There'll be thousands more like him. The first fruits was the pledge of the harvest. Isn't that right? They cut down the first fruits. That's the pledge of the coming harvest. He is the first fruits from the dead. The coming pledge that there will be multitudes like Christ. So he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Become the first fruits of them that slept. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Poetic justice. Watch now. By man Adam came death. By man Christ came also the resurrection. If death comes in by man, then in order to defeat death and rise again, another man must die. But watch. Now let me think. Watch the theology. By man came death. Man is responsible for the presence and power of death. Now you got hold of these fundamental doctrines in your Bible. These are the things that will save you from all the vaporings of the intellectuals. By man came death. He brought it in by his own sin. He's responsible for all of it. Have it more. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. Another man came in. The second man out of heaven. And he came in to recover the ground that was lost. He will die yonder and pay the wages of sin. But he'll rise again. By man came the resurrection of the dead. The grave has been conquered. Death has been vanquished. Fear it not. The corridor of death is lit up by the bright light of resurrection. The Savior lives. For 40 days he walked its virgin soil. Manifesting himself countless of times. Appearing and disappearing. But always indicating I'm alive from the dead. And he appeared and disappeared during the 40 days. To get home to them, listen, although you can't see me, I'm alive. That prepared them for the time when he would leave and go. They saw all that, we didn't. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. That's you and I. Got it? Now please, come again. As in thee, Adam, all die, even so in thee, Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all who stand in association with Adam, solidarity with the head, they die. He brought in death. Everyone that stands in association with Christ's solidarity with the risen head. Then he says, they will be made alive. Got that? Now here in 1 Corinthians 15, he's not dealing with the resurrection of the ungodly. He's dealing with the resurrection of the believers. Got that? Now you must see that. So that, while it's true, John 5, all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment, he'll bring them all forth. But only those in direct living contact with the head will live forever with him. Back again now, please. As in thee, Adam, all die. Isn't that right? Now, as I talk to you, just take your Bibles and turn back to Romans 5, will you? We have seen that Adam brought in death. Back now to Romans 5. Up until Romans 5, verse 11, he's been dealing with the question of sins. From verse 12 onward, he'll deal with the question of sin. Come now, please. Verse 12, Romans 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Notice again. Wherefore, as by one man Adam sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Isn't that right now? So, if man brought in sin, then he brought in death. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, by man came death. Here we are told, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for the all have sinned. Now, if you were up here, how would you explain that? How would you explain it? Well, now, you probably would explain it like this, most of you. By one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for the all men have sinned. But, of course, that's not true. Can't be true. That all men die because of sin. Because babies die and they never sin. Now let's read the verse again. By one man Adam sin entered into the world, and death through by sin, so death passed upon all, because they all sinned in Adam. They fell in the head. Sin with death falling affects the whole of the race. You see, that's why babies die. Because the race fell in the head. And death automatically passes upon all. For all will seem to be sinned in the head. Sin in the head. And while it's generally true that all sin, nevertheless, it came down. Word of explanation will help you. Up in St. Andrews yonder, there's a gravestone. On the gravestone are these words. Bold infidelity, turn pale and die. Beneath this stone four sleeping infants lie. Say, are they lost or saved? If death by sin they sin, for they are here, but they never sin. In heaven by works, in heaven they can't appear. They never did anyone. Now let me repeat it again and give the climax. Bold infidelity, turn pale and die. Beneath the stone four sleeping infants lie. Say, are they lost or saved? If death by sin they sin, for they are here. In heaven by works, in heaven they can't appear. Reason? Ah, how depraved. Turn to the Bible's sacred page, the knot's untied. They died for Adam's sin. They live. For Jesus died, but covered by the death of Christ. Got it? As in thee Adam all die, even so in thee Christ shall all be made alive. Oh, brother, why don't they teach us this fundamental doctrine, these fundamental doctrines of the gospel? Bring before us the great truth of resurrection and the solidarity with the head, whether Adam or Christ. two men stand out, Adam and Christ. And all associated with them stand there behind them. Wonderful to think. In Christ we shall all be made alive. Now please, verse 23. But every man in his own order or rank. Now watch now. Christ the first fruits. That's the first thing. Afterward they that are Christ at his coming, at his parousia, at the rapture. Number three, then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. And you're right away at the border of the eternal state. Got that? Three events. The resurrection of Christ, the coming of the Lord for his people. Is that right? Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. You're at the rapture. Now watch. He passes from the rapture right to the delivering up of the kingdom on the border of the eternal state. He takes up the whole prophetic program. First of all, Christ and resurrection. Then the rapture. Now we're in between. We're only in between the first and second. Then he says you've got the rapture and all the prophetic program to the border of the eternal state. What he's teaching is this. The program of God depends upon the fact that Christ is alive. Christ first. Then they that are Christ that is coming. Then when he delivers up the kingdom. So there's no prophetic program if Christ is not alive. The risen man is the focal point of the fullness of redemption and revelation and the assurance that all that God has put down in his book in relation to prophecy, both in Old and New Testament, shall be fulfilled by the man in the glory. Can you see how everything on Christ being there? Not enough that he's risen. He must be ascended. Now, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then he passes over the tribulation. Passes over the manifestation of Christ. Passes over the kingdom, millennial glory. Passes over the final rebellion. Then comes the end when he delivers up. And all that awaits. All that rests upon the fact that the Savior lives. Now, come now please, will you? Verse 24. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be at null destroyed is death. Is that right? When he cast death and hell into the lake of fire. Now notice the expression, please, at the close of verse 24. He'll deliver it up when he has put down all rule and all authority and all power. That means ultimately and finally, whether before the kingdom or after the kingdom, he shall put down every form of government and rebellion. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now let me explain. There's coming a day when Christ is coming back. One or two have been at me because I made a side reference in the passing through. I make a number of these references. When I said, I might consider some evening speaking to you on how God will wind up the world. That would involve a verse-by-verse exposition of Revelation 20.
Most interesting to see how God will wind everything up. Now, this here has before you the fact of the coming of Christ. He'll ultimately deliver up the kingdom at the end, but he must come, of course, to commence it. And if that kingdom's going to go through, he'll need to annul, put down all rule, all authority, and power. Three different things. Or if you like, three phases of the one idea of subjection, putting down. You see, when Christ comes back, let me put it like this to you. When he comes for us, he'll take every believer home, and that there for a very short time there won't be a believer left. When he comes to establish his kingdom, so severe shall have been the judgments, including the judgment of Matthew 25, when he brings them all before him. So severe will be his judgments, the kingdom will be set up composed of believers. The kingdom of God. Start like that. Won't finish like that, but it'll start like that. Now, Christ is coming. And when he comes, he's going to put down all rule. Well, now this is interesting. Because you know, this world has known many forms of rule. There has been absolute dictatorship. There is a form of rule known as communism. Then there is another form of rule known as democracy. That might vary a bit. It varies a bit in this country and in the States from Britain. But it's all democracy, basically. You will understand, please, that democracy is about as far away from God's ideal as it's possible to be. You might think it's better than dictatorship. Democracy is far away from God's ideal. Democracy means the rule of the people, by the people, for the people. That never was God's idea. God's idea is theocracy. God ruling through a man, and that man, Christ, going down. Going to be set aside. Every form of rule has been a failure. Now, government is established by God, that's right. I dealt with that at Mimical. But not always the best of people are in supreme office. I dealt with that too. But the principle of government is of God. There's coming a day when God will bring to an end man's day. Bring to an end the rule of the Gentiles. You remember, early on in the meetings I used to teach, was telling you this in Eglinton. Learn to distinguish not only things that differ, but things that are similar or appear to be similar. Learn to distinguish between man's day, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. Four different things. Man's day will come to an end, and Christ will set aside every form of government this world has known. It's been a big failure. Secondly, he's going to set aside not only all rule but all authority. Now that's different. The difference is this. That authority speaks of the people who have the right to exercise the rule. Got that? So in Russia, it's that gentleman with a funny name, Gorbachev or something like that. Him. Right? In the United States, it's Ronald Reagan. I wouldn't know the name of the gentleman here. And in our country, it's Margaret Thatcher. Now, those who exercise the rule are all going to be set aside. In that day, there will be nothing at all to do with human forms of government. and their leaders. That's why you are told of association, of fellowship with Christ now in faithfulness, and you'll take part in the government of a coming day. Supreme above all will be Christ. You remember Zechariah 6 says, he shall sit and rule upon his throne as a king. He shall sit as a priest upon his throne. So ultimately and finally, Christ shall reign as the true Melchizedek, uniting the dignity of kingship with the sanctity of priesthood, and he shall bear the glory. Associated with him, we shall be there, kingdom of priests. Down on earth, the nation of Israel, priests of the Lord. And all the nations, on a purely national basis, put Israel right and you'll put the world right. Their place is not the tail of the nations, but the head. God has ordained that. Give Christ his rightful place and you'll solve every problem the world has ever known. You'll put down all rule and all authority. Those who exercise the rule, he'll put down all power. Now, power is the means by which rule is maintained. In our country, rule is maintained by, and in your country, by the police force and the armed forces. That's all going. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The day shall be introduced. A day shall be introduced this world has never known. But all introduced by Christ. Amazing, isn't it? Can you visualize it for a moment? This is the golden age. Ultimately and finally, when it's all over, he shall deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. Now please, drop your eye now, will you, to verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. When all things shall be subdued, by the way, the word subdued in verse 28 is just the same expression as under him. It's all the idea of subduing, subjection. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Let me go over these verses and explain, will you, please? Keep your eye on them. For he, God, that is the Father, hath put all things under his, Christ's feet. When he, the Father, saith all things are put under him, Christ, it is manifest that he, the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under him, Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, the Father, that put all things under him, Christ, that God, or the Godhead, may be all in all. Hope you agree with that. Now you've got it all, haven't you? There'll come a time when, as the divine executor of the Godhead, his mission will be complete. He has came here and died and went on high. He has come back into the world that rejected him. There's been 1,000 years of administration. He has quelled the final rebellion. Now he hands it all back to God. His work's completed. Then shall the Son also himself be subject. What does that mean? Well, you'll understand that after he delivers it up, before you lies the eternal state. And I reckon that Christ will control that as head and not as priest. And when it says the Son himself shall be subject, that's official subjection. Under another. For instance, the Prince of Wales is under the Queen. He possesses the same nature as the Queen, but officially, he's subject. So, in that day, when Christ, that everything will be subject, and he will go into the eternal state, officially handling all things under the direction of God. The Son himself shall be subject. It's an official administrative subjection. For Christ in this way will serve forever. Now just a minute. All this is based on the fact that Christ loves.
Followers of Muhammad, Confucius, will take you to a certain spot. There lies God. Consecrated followers of Jesus Christ will take you to a certain historic spot in Jerusalem. They'll point to it and they'll say, "He is not here. He is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. It's over. It's done with. It's finished. Death has been conquered perfectly, completely, finally, eternally. Its terror has been stripped from it. Death that you would have thought would have robbed Christ of glory has given him added glory. He's the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits from the dead. Don't be afraid. Death is only a doorway to the presence of Christ. Would to God we would learn it. When loved ones are taken, they've gone to heaven, where else would you think they would go? And are you not happy they're there? They can't come back. God has ordered it otherwise. And they wouldn't want to be back. They're happier now than ever they've been. We've got wrong ideas altogether. Well, I know you sorrow because you miss them. Sure. There's nothing wrong in that type of godly sorrow. But get your perspective right. It's not a question of them coming back. It's all just a question of how short a time will elapse till we'll all be there to join. Rather than we're gradually slipping away from every fundamental truth. Understand? We're not denying it. But there's a spirit of compromise in the air. Nothing is ever what it should be. And this spirit of compromise, so apparent in the political and industrial, commercial realm, is beginning to seep in amongst us all. We're compromising all the time, making excuses for it. Dealt with that the other night, didn't I now too? The strange idea of parents following families. The strange idea of giving them all the things of the world, ultimately you'll hope it'll save them from the world. What a strange doctrine. It's all because, unconsciously, we're slipping away from God and the revelation. Nobody else, no more is anybody standing on their 2 feet to be counted. But it's all this way. It's all that way. But it's never the real way. Now I'll leave it with you. Lift your eyes to the glory. That's the man. That's the man. Never mind looking around you. The next thing that will happen up there. Christ will move. The dispensation began with the movement of divine persons and sounds.
The dispensation will end with the movement of divine persons and sounds. I'll deal with it tomorrow night with a shout. Trumpet. That's how it'll end, just as it began. So may God bless his wife.